This is the very word of God. God himself speaks to us. Let us give heed to him as he speaks. Let us give heed with all diligence. Acts 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya beyond to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.' Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You may be seated. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, we pray that your Spirit may teach us, that your Spirit may cause us to rejoice in the glorious work of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, and that your Spirit would work that glorious work in our lives, in salvation, and through each day that we live for you. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all believers and Peter's sermon explaining these events shows God's eternal plan of salvation and how the entire Bible fits together to tell the story. Notice that Peter says in verses 16 and 17, this, that is referring to this pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Christians and the apostles getting up and preaching and declaring the word of God in the languages of everyone who was present. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Peter points out that the prophecies of Anna and Simeon and Mary and Jesus and the preaching of the apostles at Pentecost in languages that they had never learned, they all proved that Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32 was being fulfilled by the events of the Pentecost, and that the reign of the Messiah had begun, and that the age of the Holy Spirit had begun, and that the new creation had begun. Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is the key to properly understanding the event of Pentecost and to properly understanding the entire Bible. Peter focuses here on four events: Jesus Christ's crucifixion, his resurrection, his enthronement, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And he shows that the Old Testament prophets predicted all of them, and that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of them. Together, these four events accomplished salvation for all believers, and they replaced the rule of the desires of our flesh with the rule of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. We will examine these four events today. But first, let me ask you this question. Did you know that Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection and his pouring out of the Spirit all occurred on Old Testament feast days? Did you realize that? And realizing that, have you thought, what are the odds of that? What were the odds of these three events of Christ occurring on these three Old Testament feast days? I would say that the odds were pretty astronomical of that happening. Firstly, Christ is crucified as our Passover lamb. In Acts 2:22 through 23, Peter focuses on Christ's crucifixion and the people's sinfulness. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless men to nail him to a cross and kill him." The Jews miraculously fulfilled prophecy by crucifying Jesus on Friday on the festival of Passover, just as Jesus himself had predicted in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2. Jesus tells his disciples the very day he is going to die. And yet verses 3 through 5 go on to say that the chief priests and the elders had determined not to arrest Jesus and not to execute him on any of the feast days, lest the people should riot over it. And yet that is exactly what happened. They did that on that day. For roughly 1,500 years of time, every year the Jews gathered in their homes at twilight, at evening, on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year to observe the Passover festival and to remember that God had delivered them from Egypt. By God's commands, the Jews in bondage in Egypt killed the Passover lamb at twilight, and they put the Passover lamb's blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. They took and dipped some hyssop in the blood and splattered it against the doorposts and the lintel. And they ate the lamb. And God states in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 12 through 13 that that very night God judged the gods of Egypt and struck down the firstborn of every Egyptian family. But God declared, when I see the blood on your door, I will pass over you. God did not punish the sins of those who showed submission to God by putting the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Those who trusted in God and placed that sign on their doorpost were protected from God's judgment. Verses 29 through 34 say that God struck down the firstborn at midnight, and the Egyptians were so frightened and fearful for their lives that they demanded in the middle of the night that all the Israelites immediately leave Egypt, and they drove them all out that very night, that very day. Now, our new day starts on midnight, but for the Jews, their day started at twilight. So that was the same day. They began eating the Passover lamb that day, and they were driven out of Egypt on that day. And that very day, God's people were freed from slavery and they left Egypt. That very day, the day of Passover, God's people were freed from the tyranny of the Pharaoh, and they began a new life as the nation of God's people, as the people of God. And in John 1:29, John the Baptist said about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says of Jesus, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." And because Jesus accomplished salvation by his death, the very moment we trust in our Passover lamb, the blood of Christ covers us, and the Holy Spirit instantly brings us into union with Christ and frees us from sin's dominion and punishment and gives us new life in Jesus Christ. This means that those who trust in Christ never, ever need fear that God the Father's wrath or judgment will fall upon them. We are his precious and his dearly loved children. And Jude 1 says that we are loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. That is the first of these four age-changing events. And the second one is Christ resurrected as the first fruits from the dead. Peter then goes on in Acts 2 to quote from Psalm 16 in verses 8 through 11 and to show that the Old Testament predicted the resurrection from the dead of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the first man in a new humanity. Peter says in verses 24 and 31, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. Not only did the physical body of Jesus never decay in the tomb, but God resurrected him, and he perfectly filled Jesus' human body and human soul with the Holy Spirit, giving him a perfect, a sinless, and a glorified human body and a human soul, with the result that his human body and soul no longer suffered pain or fatigue or illness, and it could not die. The resurrection of Jesus occurred on Sunday, which was the day of the First Fruits Festival in Israel. God's people would come every year on the First Fruits Festival, the time when their harvest just began to come in, and they took the very first fruits and the very best of their fruits from the harvest, and they brought them and offered them to the Lord as a thanksgiving to the Lord for all that he had done for them. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, there God says to us, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All who are born in Adam, all who are children of Adam, guess what? Physically, we die. All who are in Christ by salvation, guess what? We are made alive to spiritual and eternal life through Christ. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. These verses tell us that Christ fulfills the meaning of the First Fruits Festival. It reminds us that the first fruits are inseparably linked to all of the harvest. They are the beginning of the harvest, but they guarantee that all the rest of the harvest is about to come in. And so it is. This reminds us that Jesus Christ is inseparably linked and united to all who have faith in him, with the result that his bodily resurrection guarantees our bodily resurrection when he returns. We too shall be raised up to have a human body and soul that will never again suffer grief, pain, fatigue, or illness, that will never again sin, and will never again die. The First Fruits Festival has become a symbol of the thanksgiving that we owe to God for giving us a Savior. We gather every Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior and to rejoice over what Christ has done for us. And we gather this day to remember the Lord's resurrection on Easter and to rejoice that His resurrection means for us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, it means resurrection to new spiritual life now and resurrection to glorified life with our Savior at His return forever. It also means that when our bodies die, even though our bodies are not raised up until Christ's return, our souls are immediately taken into heaven and into God's glory, and our souls are immediately glorified and made sinless in Christ's presence. Hebrews 13:17 exhorts us to continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to God for all He has done for us. Next, the third age-changing event is Christ enthroned as ruler of the kings of the earth. Peter quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, to show that the Old Testament predicted the enthronement of the God-man, Jesus, as the messianic king and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Peter says in Acts 2, 34 through 36, "For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." What has God done? God has raised Jesus from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, and He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is now ruling over all the world for the blessing and good of His people. Jesus, as a descendant of David, inherited David's throne over Israel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 predicts that one like a son of man will approach God in heaven and be given eternal dominion over all peoples and all nations forever. This was fulfilled at the ascension of Jesus into heaven. In Revelation 1:5, God calls Jesus Christ the ruler of the kings of the earth. And Ephesians 1:20 through 23, there God tells us that Jesus reigns over all for the benefit of His people, His church. Jesus Christ's reign guarantees the eternal salvation of us, His people. And because we are united to Christ, it means that we also share in His reign. Revelation 3:23, Jesus promises, "To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." But how do we know that we have overcome? How do we know that we have gained the victory? Even if we should lose our lives for Christ, even if Satan should succeed in bringing about our martyrdom, yet we are told in Revelation that if we remain faithful to Jesus Christ to the point of death, we have defeated Satan. We have gained the victory over Satan. And Revelation 20 tells us that those who have already died in Christ, they are already living and they are already reigning with Christ in heaven. The fourth age-changing event is Christ filled by the Holy Spirit and Christ filling us as He is the Lord of the harvest. Peter says in verses 32 and 33, "God raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since He has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, He has poured out what you both see and hear." The event of Pentecost proved that Christ was now reigning in heaven. He had received God's gift of the Holy Spirit. His human nature was perfectly glorified, and he was now pouring out the Holy Spirit into his people on earth. After his resurrection, Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom of God for 40 days before ascending to heaven. In heaven, he was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And then he waited 10 more days before he poured out the Holy Spirit. Why did he wait 10 more days before pulling out the Spirit? I believe he waited for the coming of the festival of the harvest, also known in Scripture as the Festival of Weeks, which is here referred to in Acts 2 as Pentecost, which means 50. It means 50 days after the festival of the first fruits. After that was 7 weeks, 7 sevens, and then you come to the festival of the harvest. From the festival of the first fruits to the festival of the harvest, 50 days. And Jesus taught for 40 days on the kingdom. He ascended and waited 10 more days. 50 days later, on the festival of harvest at Pentecost, he poured out the Spirit. God said in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 10 and 11, "You are to celebrate the festival of weeks or harvest to the Lord your God with a free will offering that you give in proportion to how the Lord your God has blessed you. Rejoice before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to have his name dwell." So at first fruits, they brought the first of their harvest and the best of their harvest, and they offered it to the Lord before they took any of the harvest for themselves. And then at the harvest, they brought, based on the generosity of God's blessing, they were to come and generously give to the Lord of their harvest as a thanksgiving to the Lord. And Jesus poured out the Spirit at the festival of the harvest to show that he is fulfilling this harvest. He is bringing to light the spiritual meaning and fulfillment that is envisioned and prophesied in this festival. And he fulfills it by bringing in the spiritual harvest. He is the first fruit. We are the harvest. And he is pouring out his Holy Spirit on people, bringing them into the kingdom, uniting them with himself. On that day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the Jews gathered at a temple where God had not manifested his glorious presence for hundreds of years. And now Jesus poured out the glorious presence of God, but he did not pour it into that stone building. For God no longer desired to dwell in a building of stone, a temple of stone. Rather, Jesus poured the Holy Spirit into every believer. For we are now the temple of God. We are now the place where God delights to make his glorious presence dwell. In the Old Testament, 7 weeks times seven, or 1 week, I should say, seven days times seven marks the beginning of the festival of harvest on the 50th day. And 7 years times seven, or 49 years, marks the beginning of the festival of Jubilee in the 50th year, every 50th year, in which the Israelites were commanded to release every slave in Israel and to cancel every debt in Israel every 50 years. And in Daniel 9, 70 years times seven predicts the coming of the greatest jubilee in all world history, in which the Messiah would come to free us from the tyranny of Satan and sin. And when did those 490 years complete and that final time of the great Jubilee take place. It timed out at the coming and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is our great Jubilee. He is our great freedom. Finally, I'd like to talk about the cruciform life. This entire sequence of events that we've gone through shows how eternal salvation comes through these events, through this work of Christ. Salvation comes to all who trust in Christ alone for salvation. Christ's suffering, his crucifixion, his death in the place of all who trust in him, those things forgive all our sins, things that we can never accomplish forgiveness for. Christ's resurrection to glorified life creates spiritual life in us now and guarantees the eternal glorification of our body and soul. Christ's reign over the whole world guarantees his perfect and loving care of all of us, his people. And Christ filling us with the divine Holy Spirit gives us all that we need for life and godliness in this life. The Spirit is with us each day to guide us to walk in holiness. But these events not only save believers from sin and eternal judgment, Jesus Christ and his works also provide the model for us to live our lives by. And it is correct, you hear other models mentioned in Scripture, it is correct to say that the model for us to live our lives by is God's law. That is true. It is correct to say the model for us to live our lives by is Christ's life. That is true. It is correct to say the model for us to live our lives by is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, those virtues that the Spirit works in us. That is true. But the greatest symbol in the Bible of God's will for how we ought to conduct our lives is the cross of Jesus Christ. A life that takes the shape of the cross of Jesus is referred to as a cruciform life. The Bible has many examples of the cruciform life, but perhaps the best statement of it is found in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, where Jesus said, Jesus called them over and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them." How do the Gentiles view rulership and authority? They rule it as a license to do as they please, to please themselves, to oppress the people, to make the people work for them, to tax them heavily, to get what they want to do and they want to build. Is not that often the attitude we see even today of those in power? You must do what I say because I have authority. But Jesus goes on to say, it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. He must be the one who serves you, who cares for you, who meets your needs. That's how it is to be in my kingdom, Jesus says. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is Jesus doing? He is turning everything upside down. The servant becomes the greatest. The slave becomes first. Those who want to be great, they must become servants. Those who want to lead and rule, they must become slaves to others. Jesus' kingdom is an upside down kingdom. It is not at all like the kingdoms of this world. Notice that in the contrast to the kingdoms of man in this world, Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom in which those who serve others are those who are regarded as greatest in his kingdom. And perhaps the best example of the cruciform life is found in John chapter 13. When at the Passover supper, just before Jesus would go out and be arrested and tried and condemned and executed and hung on the cross, what did he do? Jesus took off his outer robe and he wrapped a towel around himself and he got down on his knees before his disciples and he began washing the dusty, dirty feet of his disciples. And no rabbi in Israel would have ever done that. He was the teacher. They were the disciples. They should do that for him. They would never do that. But the eternal Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, he did that. And not only did he do that, he told his disciples, his apostles, you are to follow my example. His example is for all of us. Now, by saying that, Jesus didn't merely mean that they and we are to wash each other's feet. He meant that all believers throughout all ages are to give themselves to others in self-denying love, to give themselves to others in self-giving love, to give themselves to others in acts of loving generosity, just as Jesus did when he washed their feet, and just as Jesus did when he sacrificed his life to redeem us from sin and judgment. Now, self-giving love takes many forms, and I'm only just going to touch on those many forms this morning. Self-giving love means forgiving those who sin against us, because Jesus forgave us for all our sins against him. It means finding ways to encourage those who criticize us, because Jesus encouraged us with his promises when we rejected him. It means finding ways to bless and show loving generosity to our enemies so that they may come to know Christ, because Jesus loved us and died for us when we were his enemies. Therefore, Jesus exhorts us to act as members of the new humanity that Jesus is creating when he says in Luke 6, 35 to 36, but love your enemies, do what is good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful, and as he has been merciful to you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow in great humility before you for your incredible love that you demonstrated to us who deserved only judgment for our sinfulness and our wickedness. We stand in awe that the Lord of glory should suffer for us and serve us all that you have done is beyond our ability to comprehend, beyond our ability to take in, and certainly beyond our ability to do. And yet you have regenerated us. You have made us, given us a new heart through faith in Christ. You have filled us with your Holy Spirit, and you are calling us to be like Jesus to this world, to show him your mercy, your love, your generosity. How we pray that you would make us great in your kingdom, Lord, by making us servants, even as Jesus Christ came to serve. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.